today we're going to deal with the last three psalms in this central section of the fourth book, Psalms 98, 99, and 100. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to guide us. We've just sung musical versions of two of these. Joy to the World is derived from Psalm 98 as well as Psalm 96. The two are very, very close together. So we've already sung Psalm 96, Psalm 98, and we just sang Psalm 99, a very close paraphrase that we have in our blue binder. And to close, I'll suggest that we sing Psalm 100 right out of the Bible. So we'll sing all three of these. So as we go through them, pay attention to them, and particularly in Psalm 100, see how close the paraphrase. Well, that one is not a paraphrase at all. We're going to sing the text. Now, let's thank the Lord for the opportunity. Heavenly Father, how wonderful that you allow your people to come into your presence and lift up praise to you. You are, Father, as your word reveals yourself to us, high and exalted and lifted up. You are a great and terrible God, whom no one would dare approach on their own, Father, if they really understood your power, your awesomeness. And yet, you have made a way open for us through the shed blood and broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for making us your people. Thank you that we can worship you. We pray that we could do so aright, Lord, that we could learn from the examples of worship that you've preserved for us from the saints of old, that through them we might find examples, encouragement, and help in our service to you. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, as we started this section of nine psalms, I pointed out to you some features that are arranged more or less symmetrically with one another. And we did them three at a time, and we think there is some relationship among these triplets. The first three talked about different things we worship God for. We worship God for his, in the first one, for his works. That was a psalm for the Sabbath day. In 93, we worshiped him because of his majesty, his exalted status. And in 94, it was a cry to God to bring judgment, and finally the expectation that he would bring judgment. Then we had three psalms that all dealt with other gods. Each of those three psalms, and only those three psalms in this book, contain the phrase, all gods, and state that the Lord is superior to all other gods. And the central psalm of that trio was Psalm 96, which sort of sums up the entire set of eight psalms and has every theme that we've seen elsewhere. Those psalms focused on the coming of the Gentiles to worship God. It's not just Israel that worships God, it's the Gentiles. And starting with 96, all the way through the end of the book, every psalm mentions the heathen, the Gentiles, all the earth, all peoples, some reference to universality of God's worship. The last three psalms, as I was meditating on them, I was trying to put the whole section together, it seems to me that these give us the same three motives for worship that we saw in the first three psalms, but, as you might expect, in reverse order. So, for example, Psalm 92 dealt with God's works for the Sabbath day. We'll see an emphasis on God's works in Psalm 100. Psalm 93 dealt with God's majesty. We're going to see that in Psalm 99, how exalted he is and lifted up. And then finally, in Psalm 98, we have the repetition of that refrain from Psalm 96. He comes to judge the earth, which is what Psalm 94 was praying for, that God would come in judgment and manifest himself. So you watch as we work our way through. We start with 98, which is another one of these call to praise, cause to praise psalms, two stanzas. And the first stanza focuses on God's work as Savior. The verb and noun for Savior and for save and salvation appear here more densely than anywhere else in Book 4. This is about God's saving acts, while the second half of the psalm predicts that he is coming. So we have the Savior presented to us, and then we have his coming to earth to bring the judgment, which is what Psalm 94 was asking for. The wicked are afflicting us. Come and deliver us. Psalm 98. I'll I'll read it through. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. That's actually the word salvation. Or actually, it's the causal form of the verb to save. His right hand and his holy arm have caused salvation. The Lord hath made known his salvation. There it is again. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and truth. There's that wonderful pair again that Heman and Ethan thought was gone. It's not gone. He hath remembered his mercy and truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Just so you get the point. So verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm have caused salvation to happen. Verse 2, he hath made known his salvation. Verse 3, the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. There are three things here that we know about God's salvation. First of all, it's his salvation over his enemies. He has made it known. He is unambiguously the Savior. Back in Psalm 94, Lord, would you please come deliver us? We have all this trouble. It was kind of tentative. But this here is completely untentative. The Lord has won the victory. He is the Savior. He is going to bring salvation. And it's going to be universally visible. The ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Here's the heathen again. God's salvation is no longer just the deliverance of Israel. It's all nations that are going to witness it. And finally, it reflects his mercy and truth. His salvation results from his mercy and truth. That takes us all the way back to Exodus chapter 34, where God's forgiving character is grounded on his loyal love, his steadfast, loyal love toward those that he's chosen as his people. Now, that's the verses 1 through 3, the call to praise. Sing unto the Lord a new song. And the cause for praise, his salvation. He has provided salvation. Now we have another call to praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Here we come back again. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing it again. It's not new in its content. The content's old, but it's renew your song. Once again, sing unto the Lord. This is what this new song means. And here we see the assertion that the Lord is King. This is a major theme throughout this section, and here it is stated explicitly. Not only are people supposed to praise the Lord, but in verse 7, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. Not just the humans praise God, but the so-called inanimate creation. We talked when we looked at Psalm 96 last week about our Savior's words as he entered Jerusalem, when the priests wanted his disciples to be respectful and show decorum in the holy place. And he said if they would keep their silence, even these stones would shout out. Well, they got that from Psalms 96 and 98. Inanimate creation will voice its praise when the Lord comes. In particular, pay attention to the reference to the sea in verse 7 and the floods in verse 8. They are joining in the worship. That has not always been the case. You remember Psalm 93, where we were talking about God's majesty? And there we read in verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. There the floods were part of the cosmic world that is in rebellion and turmoil and chaos, and the Lord is more powerful than they are. When he comes back, they're going to join the chorus. They're going to be singing praise to him right along with everybody else. And the cause for praise, as we saw at the end of Psalm 96, he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, shall he judge the world and the peoples, plural, with equity. almost identical with the end of Psalm 96. So the first of these three psalms is promising the Lord's coming in judgment. And that's the direct response to the prayer of Psalm 94, where God's people were being abused by the wicked. They're calling out for the Lord to be their defense. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? Well, the answer is not long. He's coming. And when he comes, he's going to judge the earth. That's Psalm 98. Psalm 99 corresponds to Psalm 93, that vision of God's majesty. And here the operative word is holy. When we looked at the overview of the entire book, you'll remember that the first two psalms and the last two, as well as the central Psalm 96, all contain references to God's sanctuary. That would have been very meaningful to the saints in captivity because, of course, at that point, the sanctuary had been destroyed. But these exhortations to come into God's sanctuary, these references to God's hill of Zion, are an encouragement. You're going back. You're going to be restored to your worship. When that happens, you'll worship God in his sanctuary once more. So here we are thinking about God's sanctuary and his majestic holiness there. The dominant feature of this psalm is the refrain in verses 5 and 9. Let's just read those two verses. Verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. And then verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Almost identical verses. We'll discuss some of the distinctions when we get into them. But this is the theme of this psalm. God is high. He is lifted up. We need to acknowledge that. We need to exalt him and praise him and then behave appropriately. The body of the psalm in these two stanzas progresses grammatically. I'll read it through. As I read it through, notice the shift in the grammatical person. The verbs, are they third person or second person? Are they singular or are they plural? We've seen this before. The psalmist uses this kind of shift to call out the sections of his psalms. And it's kind of nice because this doesn't change whether you're in Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic or English or French or German. This is pretty much a linguistic universal. He starts off in the third person, Psalm 9. The Lord reigneth. That's a statement about the Lord. Let the people tremble. He doesn't say, O peoples, tremble. He says, let the peoples, plural, tremble. It's called a third person imperative, it's sometimes called in Hebrew. Let them do this. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. And now he begins to speak to the Lord. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. There's second person singular, praying to the Lord. And then in verse 5, second person plural, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. And that's calling to the people as a group. Now we're back to third person. It's no longer thou, O Lord, but rather in verse 6, Moses and Aaron among his priests and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Now again he turns to the Lord and speaks to the Lord. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Well, that's like the end of verse 4. Thou doest something. And then verse 9 again, second person plural, exalt the Lord our God, worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And there again is this progression, same grammatical progression of third person descriptive statements about the Lord and his subjects. a prayer to the Lord, asking Him for something in the second person singular, and an exhortation to the people. That gives us two stanzas. The first stanza of the psalm describes how exalted and awesome and terrible God is. It's like a great big danger sign that you see posted on some industrial locations. Watch out. This is really something to be thought about very carefully. The second stanza talks about the engagement of God's people with this awesome, holy being. You make choices in life. If you choose to ride a Harley-Davidson motorcycle at night with no lights on, down country roads at 100 miles an hour, you are taking certain risks. You better be prepared for that. And what the psalmist is saying here is, if you choose to engage with the God of Israel, you've got to realize what you're engaging with. This is a powerful, exalted, awesome God. Watch out. Because He is to be, look at the responses. Look at the description of God in the first four verses. We have three descriptions followed by three third-person imperatives. Let this happen. In each case, we're talking about the Lord being king, and in each case, we're talking about the trembling, the awesomeness, the power that's manifested in God's being. The first statement, the Lord reigneth. He is king. Remember what this confession would have meant to the people in Babylon. We're in captivity. It looks like Marduk, the god of Babylon, defeated Jehovah, the god of Israel. No. The Lord reigns in heaven. They were in the same position that we are now. Our Savior, whom we confess to be King of the world, is not here physically present with us. And all the evidence in the world suggests He's out of control. It's under the control of Satan. In fact, the New Testament says the world lieth in the wicked ones, under His control. In spite of that, we confess that Jesus Christ is King. We believe He is sitting at the Father's right hand, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. We're looking forward to the day when He comes to set up His rule on earth. But until then, we confess the Lord reigns right now. We have the same situation that the captives did. The Lord reigneth. What's the appropriate response to this? Let the peoples tremble. Plural. We're talking here about the peoples of the earth. There are lots of passages in the Psalms that talk about things trembling. The hills trembling, the earth trembling, the seas shaking, being in tumult. Here, let the peoples tremble. The appropriate thing to think about this God is, first of all, to tremble, to fear the Lord. He is a great and awesome and powerful God. If you don't see that and you're not scared to death, you're not thinking. You're not thinking. The second statement is that He sitteth between the cherubim. This is also a statement of God's rule. We have a picture in Ezekiel chapter 1 of God coming to visit His people in Babylon. And when He comes, He's riding on a throne. He's seated on a throne that is carried by winged beings. Remember the description of them in Ezekiel. They combine the features of a man, an ox, an eagle, and a lion. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, verse 15, Ezekiel calls them cherubim. So a cherub is a being that combines the features of a bird, ox, man, lion, and it supports God's throne. It carries His throne around. It is what we might call a winged sphinx. You know what the sphinx is? The statue in Egypt has got the body of a lion, crouching lion with the head of a man. That kind of image appears throughout ancient Near Eastern art, pagan art. If you ever go to the Louvre and you see some of the great statues that have come back with some of the Mesopotamian sites, there are statues of these huge body of a lion, the legs of an ox, the face of a man. And in some representations, these figures have wings on them as well. I'm talking about pagan representations. These people knew of the existence of creatures that looked like this. These are the cherubim. They are the bearers of God's throne. He's carried by the cherubim. Now, the cherubim are often spoken of as the place where God sits. What's it mean to say that God sits between the cherubim? Well, the cherubim were important in the imagery of the tabernacle and the temple. There were two cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That wasn't just, oh, nice decoration. Let's put some cherubim on the top of the Ark. In the iconographic language of the ancient Near East, what that was saying was, this is God's throne. This is where he sits. This is where he is enthroned. And in fact, when they moved through the wilderness and they carried the Ark through the wilderness, it was over the Ark that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire moved. That was God's throne. So when God is said to sit between the cherubim, it's a reference to his enthronement upon the Ark. It's a reference to the sanctuary. We're thinking about God being in the sanctuary. And you'll find this reference sitting between the cherubim frequently in the Old Testament. Sitting upon the cherubim gives him mobility, and that adds meaning to the closing verse of 96 and 98. The Lord comes to judge the earth. Coming is the cherubim. Judging the earth is the Lord is reigning. And because he is reigning, sitting above the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Now it's not just the peoples that are supposed to shake, it's the earth itself that quakes. Because here comes God. He's not just off there in heaven somewhere. He's coming. If you read through the book of the Revelation, some of you I know find it particularly attractive. Notice the frequent repetition of earthquakes. When he comes, the earth shakes before him. And the third pair, verse 2, the description, the Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. Great in Zion recalls what we saw at the end of verse 1. He's seated between the cherubim. Zion is where the cherub throne was, the Ark of the Covenant. He is high above all the peoples. That's the first part of verse 1. He's exalted above all the nations. And the response to this is, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Throughout the Old Testament, a person's name is a representation of the person himself. We often read, for example, that God's name and the name Jehovah is holy, separated, set apart, distinctive. That's why you're not to take it in vain. That's why you're not to profane it. It is a representation of himself. So when we praise his name, we are lifting up praise to him as he has revealed himself to us, as the covenant God Jehovah. The first part of verse 4 is a little bit complex in Hebrew. I think the best way to read it is as a continuation of verse 3. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy, and the king's strength, who loveth judgment. They are to offer praise not only for the exalted name of God, but for the exercise of his rule in judgment on the earth. So here is the God who is high and exalted and lifted up, and yet he gets his hands dirty. He gets himself involved in the affairs of judging his people and ruling on the earth. And that is the theme, then, that the psalmist puts into his prayer to God at the end of verse 4. Thou dost establish equity, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Here's that other pair of words that we have seen frequently as we've gone through the section of Psalms. Mercy and truth, judgment and righteousness. Mercy and truth, God's steadfast, loyal love toward his people. Judgment and righteousness, the fact that when he judges, when he rules as king, it is a righteous rule. There is such a thing as unrighteous judgment. That's not our God. When he comes, it'll be righteous judgment. The response now that the people are to make to this wonderful thing is to exalt ye the Lord our God. Lift him up. Esteem him very highly. There is a tendency in Christendom today to be buddy-buddy, palsy-walsy with God. He's my friend. Yeah. So Jesus is so wonderful. He's so close to me. He's my pal. Well, it's important that we feel close to our God. It's also important that we exalt Him, that we recognize He is different, that He is distinct, that He is awesome, that He is terrible. We've been reading about the Lord in verse 1, the Lord reigneth. Verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. We're in book 4. We're done with the Elohim section. We're talking here about the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. But now he adds something else to that. The Lord our God. That expression appears 4 times in this psalm. And to show you how unusual that is, I drew a picture of it. Now I'm giving you this picture in your chart. What I've plotted here are all instances of either Lord our God or Lord my God in the Psalms, where Jehovah is called either my God or our God. And there's some interesting things that you can see from this picture. First of all, Psalm 99, far and away, is the psalm that talks about the Lord in his capacity as our God. No other psalm comes anywhere close. These 4 references are a tremendous concentration of this confidence. Neither form appears in Book 2. Probably because Book 2 is addressed to the unsaved pagans who can't yet say, the Lord is our God. Wouldn't fit. It's also not used in Book 3. Because Book 3, the book of desolation, the book of devastation, the book that talks about God's judgment upon his sinful people, reflects a period in Israel's history that we've recently been reading about on Wednesday nights, as Dave has been taking us through Kings and Chronicles, when God's people would not call him the Lord our God. They had other gods they wanted to follow after. They were going after the pagan gods. So it's interesting that the expression doesn't appear at all in those books, only in 1, 4, and 5. Something else I found fascinating is the distinction between our God and my God. In Book 1, with one exception, Psalm 20, it's all Lord my God. It is David, mostly in laments, crying out for God's deliverance. I am in trouble, but Lord, you are my God. And so I'm looking to you to save me. Not just as God off there. Why doesn't God do something? Somebody says, why does God allow shootings in the schools? It's because you didn't let him in the school. you wouldn't have him there. Why didn't God save all these people who are suffering so terribly? Because they haven't claimed him as their God. They haven't claimed him as their God. Why should they expect him to do anything for them? David, in appealing to God for help in his laments, regularly says, Lord, my God, you are my God. I've committed myself to your care. I'm committed to following you. Now deliver me. The one exception is Psalm 20. And there the people are praying for the king as he's about to go out in battle and praying that, O Lord our God, deliver our king. When we get to books 4 and 5, the situation is reversed. Almost all the references are Lord our God. 2 references, 104 and 109, use the expression Lord my God. 109 happens to be labeled a Psalm of David. I think there's reason to believe that Psalm 104 is also a Psalm of David, so it's following the pattern of the first book. But what's happening in all those other Psalms in books 4 and 5 is that the people are following the example of their messianic king, David, and the example of Psalm 20. The monarchy is in tatters. The king is a captive in exile. The capital city is destroyed. The temple has been burned to the ground. And they're thinking to themselves, you know, David faced that problem. And when he faced that problem, he cried out, O Lord my God, in his laments. Maybe that's how we should pray. And they take for their example Psalm 20, which is where the people are praying for the king's protection. So here the people in exile now are turning to the Lord our God and claiming him as the one who will restore their sanctuary and bring them back to worship him. So the first refrain, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Now, the idea of God's footstool was introduced by David when he when he dedicated the temple. In 1 Chronicles 28, he sets apart all this wealth that he's accumulated for the building of the temple. He stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building." David the poet often speaks in parallel pairs. And here he uses the footstool of our God in parallel with the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So think about the imagery. God's throne is borne by cherubim. So on top of the ark, you have the mercy seat, where God is enthroned upon the cherubim. Where do his feet go? On the ark. So the ark is the footstool. And by extension, the expression footstool is also used sometimes, for example, in Isaiah 60, verse 13, to refer to the whole sanctuary. The temple is God's footstool. This will be very important, quick teaser, in our understanding of Psalm 110. It really opens up Psalm 110 in a new way, as we'll see, Lord willing, in a few weeks. When I realize that this footstool is the idea for this is God's sanctuary, it's his ark, it's where he resides among his people, I thought of an interesting parallel in French, which is almost certainly completely coincidental, but it's a nice illustration anyway. There is an expression which has actually entered English for a small apartment that you maintain in a city where you don't usually live, but you want to have a place to stay when you go there on business, where you can have your underwear already in the bureau and maybe a change of clothing available, and you don't have to check into a hotel and live out of a suitcase. Does anybody remember what the expression for that is? It's a French expression. It's called a pied-à-terre. And the literal French translation of pied-à-terre, it is foot on the ground. It is the place where your foot rests when you land in a city. The sanctuary is God's pied-à-terre on earth. His home is in heaven, but he visits frequently. The Lord is with us, as the name Emmanuel tells us. And when he comes, the place he comes to is his sanctuary. In the Old Testament, that was the tabernacle, the temple. That was the place where God took up his residence among his people. What corresponds to that in the New Testament? The church, the gatherings of God's people, which are built up as temples to bring praise to him. We are his abiding place, his dwelling place, his pied-à-terre when he is among his people on earth. And of course, he's promised never to leave us, so it's the temporary part doesn't fit here. He is not temporarily here, but still, his throne, his home base is in heaven, and his presence on earth is manifested through his sanctuaries. So this first stanza has set forth God's awesome exaltedness. He's high above the people. The earth is moved. The people tremble. His name is terrible. It is holy. But he is the Lord our God. He allows himself to be engaged with us. And that's the second stanza. Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. What do you know? You can call on this high, exalted God, who you might otherwise think of as alien and unapproachable. They came to him, they approached him, and he spake unto them. Where did he speak unto them? In the cloudy pillar, which was God's presence on earth. They were priests. That is, Moses and Aaron offered sacrifice. Samuel was a Levite, resident at the tabernacle when he was growing up with Levi. With Eli. So they all, when they prayed to God, it was in the context of the sanctuary. And he spake to them in the cloudy pillar. It was from his presence there that he addressed them. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. And now in verse 8, he turns from description once again to speak directly to the Lord. Thou answerest them, O Lord, our God. The fact that you allowed yourself to be approached by them in prayer and that you would answer them, shows that you are the Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them. Moses and Aaron sinned against the Lord. when they struck the rock the second time. And Aaron when he made the golden calf. Samuel sinned against the Lord in how he raised his children. They did not follow after him. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Accessibility to God works two ways. He hears the prayer of his people. He also notices how we live. And he lets unbelievers get away with an awful lot of things that he would never let his children get away with. Thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Inventions here is that Hebrew word alilot, which means irresponsible, childlike deeds. So when people act in a way that does not acknowledge that they answer to God, that doesn't acknowledge God's sovereignty over them. And a lot of people read this verse and they say, this is impossibly contradictory. How can God be a forgiving God and also take vengeance on our childish, immature deeds? But it's not inconsistent at all. It's exactly what God said he would do back in Exodus 30, verse 7, when he appeared to Moses and declared his name before Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in mercy and truth. In verse 7, he said, keeping mercy for thousands, that's chesed, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. I'm going to forgive your sin, and I'm going to notice what you do wrong, and I'm going to hold you accountable for it. The two come together. You're going to ride the Harley-Davidson motorcycle. You've got to realize the risk that you're taking. If you're going to claim this high, awesome, exalted God as your God, recognize he's going to hold you accountable to how you live. And if you behave in a childlike, irresponsible way, neglecting his rule, he will bring vengeance upon you. He will spank you. He will chastise you. And you've got to realize that in dealing with God. That's the nature of our God. It's a wonderful thing to be able to call the all-powerful God of the universe my God, our God. But he's a fearful God. You claim him as Savior, he expects you to obey him as Lord. Finally, the refrain once more, exalt the Lord our God and worship now at his holy hill. See, the footstool is the holy hill. It is Zion. It is the sanctuary. For not just he is holy, but the Lord our God is holy. He wants to get that phrase in there one more time. This awesome, terrible Jehovah is our God. And he lays hold on him. So if we think our way through, 94, a call to God, judge the wicked. And so Psalm 98, he's coming to judge the earth. Psalm 93, God is exalted. And in Psalm 99, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. He is high and lifted up. All must tremble before him. The first psalm of this section, Psalm 92, was a psalm for the Sabbath day. The focus was on God's works. And Psalm 100 also calls our attention to his works and the character that lies underneath those works. Once again, it's one of these psalms that is made up of call to praise and then cause to praise, drawing us in to worship the Lord. Let's read it through. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Now that's the call to praise. Verse 3 is the cause for praise. Usually it's introduced with four, not here, but it's still pretty clear that he's giving the reason for the praise here. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Second call to praise. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For, here's the call, the cause for praise. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. The title of the psalm is a psalm of praise. And the King James translators put a marginal footnote there that said that's also the word for thanksgiving. It's the only psalm that bears this title. It's worth reflecting on this word thanksgiving. It's probably called a psalm for thanksgiving because verse 4 mentions this. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, be thankful unto him and bless his name. Why didn't the translators just put thanksgiving in the title? Well, first of all, let me point out to you where this thing is in terms of thanksgiving. This noun and verb occur throughout the Psalms, but you'll see here that this is the high point of them in Book 4. The next concentration appears in the introductory psalm of Book 5, Psalm 107. But what do they mean? It's not quite like our English word for thank or thanksgiving. In English, thanking means something nice has happened to me, and I come to the person who did the nice thing, and I express my gratitude. That's what giving thanks means. And you can give thanks to God, and you can give thanks to men. Somebody does something nice for you, it's courteous to say, thank you very much. If you go to Israel today, and someone does something nice for you, the way you thank them is with this noun, Todah Rabbah. Great thanksgiving. I'm very thankful for what you've done to me. The interesting thing is that never happens in the Bible. Now, I haven't traced it out myself, but I've read others whose scholarship I respect. And they assert that this noun and verb only describe man's response to God, not interactions among men. This is not how you thank people for things. So the term is much narrower than our English term for thanksgiving, but it's also broader in a different way. I've put up here at the bottom of the chart a verse that contains the word thank. And it's David in Psalm 32, where he is describing what happened to him after his sin with Bathsheba and how the Lord has forgiven him. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And the word confess here is the same verb that's elsewhere translated to thank. Well, that doesn't make any sense. I will thank my transgressions unto the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for my sin. I suppose if you were being very theological, you could say, thank you, God, for allowing me to sin so that I could learn these aspects of your character. But that's not really what he's saying. And this term is used multiple times in other great confessions where God's people come before him and confess their sin. This is a verb that is used to confess. The verb basically means to acknowledge, to declare, to confess that something is true. That can be your sin. It could also be acknowledging that some good thing that you have received comes from God. And that's where we get the idea of thanksgiving. I am recognizing this didn't just happen to me. It isn't just an accident. I am confessing to you, God, that you did this good thing for me. Or it could be more generally praising God for things that we know about him, truth that he has revealed about himself. And that's how it's used in this psalm. So the first stanza calls for us to be joyful. The first stanza is about joy. The second is about thanksgiving or confessing to God. But first, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. All ye lands now. Not just the Jews. It's the Gentiles too. Once again, the heathen are drawn into this. I did a little table to show you the parallels between this psalm and some of the earlier psalms in this section, like Psalm 98 and Psalm 95. Psalm 98, verse 4, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. It's almost exactly the same. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. And here we recall Psalm 95, 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Gladness. But, of course, in Psalm 95, he's speaking to the children of Israel. He's exhorting them to come before the Lord and worship. Here, he's inviting all ye lands to do the same thing. This is like Psalm 96. Give unto the Lord, O you kindreds of the peoples, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So it's a call to praise that we have seen before, but it is broadened out, not just Israel, but all nations. The cause for praise: know ye that the Lord, he is God. This is his unique right to be worshipped as God. It is the theme of the center three psalms. He is above all gods. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. When we read Psalms 95 and 96, we saw that God's unique power over the other gods is because of His creative power. He's able to create. There, however, the creation was of heaven and earth, which the ancient peoples thought were gods, but no, God is above them. He created the heavens and the earth. Here, He's not talking about creating heaven and earth. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are the ones who are created. Now, we've seen this before in Psalm 95. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. But there it was related to Israel. Here again, the Lord our Maker is all nations are to recognize Him as their Creator. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Again, back to Psalm 95, verse 7, He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. But again, we're talking here about all nations recognizing God as the one who cares for them. So the first stanza is setting forth God's works of creation and providential care, not just for His people, but for all nations. Those are the works of God for which we should be joyful, and we ought to be joyful if we really believe that we are under the care of a sovereign and loving God. He loves us, so He's not going to try to hurt us, and He's sovereign, so He can do whatever is necessary. We shouldn't ever be worried. That doesn't mean bad things won't occasionally happen to us. They will. But they are in His will, in His plan, and for His purpose, and they're ultimately destined to make us more like Jesus Christ so we can rejoice. We can be joyful. Now, the second stanza has to do with our confession. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, or confession, into His courts with praise. Now we're coming right into the temple. We're talking about gates and courts. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. And what is it that we acknowledge? Verse 5. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. By alluding to so many of the previous psalms in this section, Psalm 100 is really serving as a summary to these nine psalms. It's the capstone to them. And the conclusion that it draws from this revelation of God's majesty, He's coming to rule. What's the conclusion? The Lord is good. That's what I'm going to confess. I'm going to confess that His mercy is everlasting. I'm going to confess that His truth endureth to all generations. Heman, Ethan, His loving kindness has not failed. You were questioning it. You were wondering, based on your experience, whether it's failed. Well, here I am, sitting in Babylon, in exile. But I'm going to confess that the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth does endure to all generations. And one day He will draw us back into His restored sanctuary to worship Him. That's the hope of Psalm 100. And it's really the hope of these nine psalms taken all together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the assurance that Your loving kindness never fails. It is steadfast. It is true. Lord, we confess how discouraged we often get looking at difficulties that we face. But Lord, it's because we take our eyes off You, the high and lofty and exalted One. We pray that You would encourage us with these psalms that we might continually acknowledge and confess before the world, Lord, that You are the God who loves us and takes care of us. We thank You for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we sang Joy to the World, which paraphrases 98, and we sang a paraphrase of 99. Why don't we sing in closing Psalm 100 from the Bible? We've sung it many times. I think you'll recognize the tune. If you're able to stand, let's stand together. And Psalm 100 will be our closing hymn. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands.